Solomon has finished building the temple. So it's now been completed. There was also a quick little side jaunt as we discussed his palace, which happened to function in many different ways. It was also his place of work. So all of that material has now been done. It's been completed. It's been several years. And then they're ready to now dedicate the temple. After spending all this time building it and preparing it, they've now got to move the materials that are in the movable tabernacle are now going to be shifted and brought into, in a very pomp and circumstance ceremony, into the temple area. And then God is going to come in, and I'm sorry, I'm going to spoil it for you, but God's going to come in and bless it by saying, "Yes, I will dwell in this location." And then Solomon spends some time praying, and that prayer of dedication is rather amazing, and also has a couple twists and turns in it as well, but definitely instructive for us. Again, as we talk about the temple theology, the temple understanding, always remember that for us, it can be brought up as a physical church building, but not really. That's never really the design then of the New Testament. It essentially points to other things, three other things to be exact. So always keep this in mind as we're talking about the temple. It's in reference to us as individuals. We are the temples of God, temples of the Holy Spirit. God comes and dwells in us. And then it also talks about the church and how the church, not a building, the church as us gathered in worship, in prayer, and in study, that God comes and inhabits that. And again, it's not building specific. So we could be in a movie theater. We could be in a retail strip mall. We could be in a hotel. We could be out at Burles Harton Park. We could be wherever we are gathered, that is the temple. God comes and dwells with us and among us. And then ultimately Jesus Christ, he was the one that came and said, as he looked at this magnificent temple that was rebuilt by Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, and then finally Herod also contributing to that, he said, "Tear this temple down and in 3 days I'll build it back up." And they're like, "It's impossible to do that." They finally figured out he's not talking about a literal temple, he's talking about himself. So the temple really refers to those things. So keep that in mind as you're thinking about this, and then thinking about where God dwells. Where does God hang out? What does God like to do? And the fullness of his glory. You know, as Raymond said, we look around at nature, and even Solomon picks up on this. There is no way that even the heavens can hold God. There's no way that the earth can hold him, and yet somehow or other he does confine himself to a locale and says, "I will be there and bless it." And we say the same thing even for us today. How in the world can we as finite human beings look to a God who is so great and so magnificent and say that he dwells with us and in us? That's got to be impossible. Somehow or other, it is possible. God is dwelling with us and within us. The ark brought to the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, and the chiefs of the Israelite families to bring up the ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. Now, if you want to read of another ark being brought up, when David brought it up, 2 Samuel 6 is that story. We're not going to go peek at it, but it is instructive as you imagine how David had a huge processional. He had this huge thing where every six steps, a sheep is dying. And then another six steps and a cow is dying. I mean, it was this amazing sacrifice all along the way as the ark was brought into Jerusalem. And here it's going to be transferred again from the movable tabernacle area where they, well, kind of like us, it's kind of set up, but it's not a permanent setup. Then it's going to be going into this temple. And it's amazing, this festival, this feast that King Solomon sets up. So, verse 3, when all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and the Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. So in 2 Samuel 6, they recorded and counted it. So this was even bigger and grander. The amounts of sacrifices that were taking place, they said, "We can't even keep track of it all." That's how much is happening here. So then the priest brought the priest then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark and overshadowed the Ark and its carrying poles. The poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not outside the holy place. They're still there today. Again, at the writing of this, the temple had not been destroyed. Remember, that happens in 586 B.C. When the priests... Check this out. There was nothing in the Ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. Now, we're not too sure why it was only the two stone tablets, because at one time or other, there was other things in the Ark of the Covenant. There was a jar of manna, and then there was Aaron's rod who had budded in a very miraculous event as God was validating Aaron and the ministry of the priesthood that they had. But for some reason or another, those two items are not in the Ark of the Covenant at that time. It's just the stone tablets. I heard one guy say it. I don't know. I throw it out because I never know how much really to push something like that, because I don't want anything to sound contrived or fake or phony. Someone pointed out that the Ark of the Covenant holding the Ten Commandments and the law of God and the covenant of God is more important than it holding two things of miracles, the manna and Aaron's rod. And then there was a pastor, and he went on for a while, and I was kind of interested in it. I thought it was interesting. I don't know if I can make that application. He says, if you're going to build your life on something, build it on the Word of God. If you're going to build your life and stake your life on stuff, do it on what God's Word is. Let miracles validate God's Word, not let God's Word validate the miracles. Don't let your faith rest on a miracle that's happened in your life. Instead, let your faith rest upon Jesus Christ and what He has done and accomplished in you. So again, I don't know if I should push that, but that was something that someone else brought up. I thought it was interesting. I throw it out to you for your consideration. At this point, all we know is that the Ten Commandments are the only thing that is in the Ark of the Covenant. When the priest, verse 10, withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." Now that is kind of cool. You know that God is working when you have all your plans laid out, and you got everything all lined up, like, here we go, we're going to go this direction, and we're going to do this thing, and then all of a sudden, God kind of comes in, and you can't do what you wanted to do, because God has different plans. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. If you've been at Searchlight for any number of time, you know that we have experienced that. When we have plans and everything set up, and then things change. Or you're ready to do something great for God. Maybe you're planning on doing something, and all of a sudden God comes in with his presence, and you're unable to do your work. Sometimes God does that. It's not that he's saying that he doesn't like your work. Don't take it personally. I usually tend to take things personally. I got to learn how to let God just stay in that control situation. But that's amazing when God just decides to show up. We could gather all the live long day and have lots of Bible studies and lots of great worship and lots of times of the Word, but it really truly is all meaningless if God doesn't show up, right? If God isn't here, then what are we doing here at this point? Now we're just hanging out, reading some good stuff, singing some great songs. Raymond's good. You got a great bass player, great piano player, great drummer. You know, everything's nice. But if God doesn't show up, then who are we doing this for? Are we doing it for ourselves, or are we doing it for an audience of one? I think that's a hard part for me, because I'm always interested in stuff like that. I love to have excellence. I love to be able to worship. But again, if God isn't present, it doesn't matter what you do at that point. You can have a great Bible study, but if God isn't there, then what does it matter? You can have a great job. You could be doing a great job witnessing to someone and saying, yeah, I want to share with you what God has done for me. If God doesn't show up, well, it's just a lot of nice talk. You can have a great family. You could be doing great things with your family. But if God isn't there, if God isn't in it, God isn't with it, then what are you doing it for? And that's how God operates. Someone pointed this out to me. He emailed me and he says, I'm sure the priests had a lot of cool things planned for that day. because it was a great day. You know, all the sacrifices, I'm sure they were going to get in there and they were probably going to do some chanting. And, you know, I don't know if they were going to have robes and someone was going to bust out an organ and start playing a Mighty Fortress. You know, they probably had some great things lined up. They probably had an order of worship service. They probably had all these great things planned. And all of a sudden, in comes God. We're going to try that. We're going to try that. We want to see what happens. It's going to happen on this Wednesday night that I've got some stuff set up and I'm trying to work things out. But I want to know, is it possible to just get together and then let God do whatever he wants to do at that point? Can we do that? Now, I know it's hard on Sunday mornings because, you know, I've got a plan. I got, you know, Raymond, I got three worship songs. He comes and he says, I do three and then a sermon and then three. Yeah, I got it all planned. Everything's good. But what happens when God shows up? This happened to me at a church. We were, it was the funniest thing. It was, you know, the typical hour-long church service. You got to love the hour-long church services and, you know, typical 20-minute sermon is great stuff. And for that Sunday, I decided to try something totally new. It was a rededication Sunday, kind of like. And I set up a baptismal font. I set it right up here. And I said, I'm not going to rebaptize you. We all know that you don't need to be rebaptized. But sometimes there comes a point in our life when we say we need to give ourselves back to God. Maybe we've strayed a little bit. Maybe we've wandered a little bit. Maybe we've let our lives kind of not be where they should be. And maybe we need to come back fully to God and say, hey, we are all yours. And we want to give ourselves to you. So I said to this group, I said, if you want that, then come forward and I'm just going to pour some water on you and remind you of the fact that you have been baptized. If you've never been baptized, then come and be baptized. Give yourselves to God. Let's see what happens. So we started doing it. Now the service, it went from, it was supposed to start at 9:30 and it was supposed to end at 10:30 and then at 10:45 there was another service. So yeah, great job, Mark. You know, great planning. I'm not a very good planner there. So we get it. It's now 10:30 and I've got a line down the middle aisle and the people from the next service are starting to show up. It's now 10:45 and I'm thinking to myself, I think I need to cut God off here. I know God, you're in control and blah, 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 and you've showed up and how great, but I think I need to stop you at this point because this is way too much. And then I would, no, I better not do that because if you ever want to try and, well, go ahead and try to stop God. It's kind of fun to watch, you know, when you try and stop God and you're on the ground, I'll come and see you and say, wow, you got in the way of God. Yeah, sorry about that. Boom. You're going to get knocked over. So we just kept on going. It was 11:05. You know, we're already 20 minutes into the next service and we finally finished. Now, this was funny because I was working with Chris Houston and I just kept looking back at her like, you know, keep going. And she's like, oh, keep going. You know, all these people there. God had moved people to be dedicated to God. And at that point, it was time for me to get out of the way and let God do whatever the heck he wanted to do. Yeah. And that's important. That's important. And I know that it's tough on Sundays. It really is. We have a blessing here at Searchlight because there is no, I don't know if you know, there's no church service after this, right? So I can keep you here for 2.5 hours. And if you want to walk out, I'll just point it out. I'll just be like, oh, you're going to leave now. All right. See? No, I'm just kidding. I would never do that to you. But there's times when we got to say, if God shows up, I mean, I don't know about you, but the one thing I love is to be in the presence of God. And if he shows up, do I really want to walk out? If he shows up, is it really time for me to then leave? And that's what these priests are experiencing. This is a great thing. Now, there's a tragedy. There's a tragic ending to this whole thing. Because if you remember the book of Ezekiel for 26 weeks, one of the things that happened was the glory left. Ezekiel witnessed it with his own eyes. I don't know exactly how he pulled that off because he was in Babylon. But God brought him to Jerusalem, and he watched as the cloud in the presence of God left. And he wept because he knew that the lives that the people were living, specifically the priests, had degenerated so much that God said, I can't even be with you anymore. There's nothing left here for me to be with. Dear God, if that ever happens, I don't want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of something God is pleased with. I want to be a part of something that the glory of God can come in and take over at any time. And are we ready for that? Can we do that? If God showed up today, what would happen? I don't know, because every time God shows up in the Bible, it's always something different happens. But that's when we got to start getting... Oh, man. It would have been incredible, to be honest. I would have actually loved to have seen this. I would have loved to have seen this thing happen and all of the priests plan and their orders of worship and everything just get chucked right out the window. Incredible. What does God need to do in your life where he's just going to come in and say, well, you know what? I need to prove to you once again. He keeps doing it to me. I guess I haven't learned the lesson, have I? I want to be behind him, though. I want to be behind the cloud so I can see where he's going. I want to be with the cloud. So Solomon is excited about this. And he says, and again, when he says, I've indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever, I don't think that's not like a proud statement. He really, honestly, when he created this temple, he was trying to somehow or other capture a building magnificent enough for God. And of course, God, you know, said, thanks for the building. That was great. It doesn't really matter what the building looks like, though, because there is no building big enough, strong enough, glorious enough for God. We could try if we want. We could build the greatest, magnificent structure. It will not be big enough because he says he can't even the earth can't contain him. The heavens can't contain him. That's just how amazing and glorious. You know that's one of my things. I love to talk about Jesus Christ walking on the earth, how he interacts with disciples. I mean, the dude had to go to the bathroom sooner or later. I love this humanity of God. This humanity of Jesus Christ and how he is so approachable and attainable and right there. But there is this gloriousness and this magnificence of God that is so incredible to ponder and consider. And that's what I love to do. When we were out just yesterday at the campsite and we're looking up at these stars and you're like, oh my goodness. He knows every single one of these stars by name. He knows all of this stuff. He created everything. We're looking around at these beautiful manzanita bushes. And I'm like, he created all of this. And then we looked around the campfire and I said, he created each one of us as well. Look around and you go, there's magnificent people sitting right around you there that are intricately and beautifully and wonderfully made. God did all of that so for us to be able to enjoy his presence with us. Yeah, it's good stuff. It's good stuff. So, verse 14. He decides to bless them. While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. Then he said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who was with his own hand, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name to be there, but I have chosen David to rule my people Israel. My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord. You getting the idea that this whole name of the Lord thing, I'm going to come back to this. The name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. I kind of like that. Did you remember this, Lehman's, at the fish fest? This was the text the guy was speaking on. It was really fascinating. You know, David is just trying to build something great and he had it in his heart. And I'm sure God looked down and said, no. But he doesn't. He says it was good to have it in your heart. You know, and this pastor goes on to tell the story of how his kid bought him a wallet and gave it to him for Christmas. And he said that he opened up the Christmas present from his son and he looked down and he saw that it was a wallet. He goes, what am I going to do with this? I already have a wallet. I don't need a wallet. This isn't even big and I can't put all my credit cards in. And of course the whole place was like, boo, like, come on. I didn't actually say that to my kid. What do you think? I'm a monster or something? What did he do? You would look down and go, oh my gosh, that is a beautiful wallet. Thank you so much. Forgiving me something, because he knew that was from his heart. This kid had it in his heart to give something to his daddy. And I know you can look at the gifts in your hand. What do you got? I know. I look at the stuff I got. I got nothing. I got nothing that's of value. But it's in my heart to give it to God. And he doesn't look down on us and say, I can't believe you. You are so pathetic. What am I going to do with this temple? I mean, it's just a building. It's not big enough. What do you want me to do? Put my little pinky finger in there? No. What does he say? David, it was good that you had this in your heart. It was good that you wanted to do something great for me. David didn't get a chance to do it. His son Solomon did. But it was good to have it in your heart. Verse 19, nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the temple for my name. Yeah, this whole name thing keeps coming up. The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place there for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt. This whole idea of the name, man, I think we've missed a lot of that stuff. What do you think God thinks of his name? Just ponder that a bit. This is all tied in with the second commandment. Now, this is the way I number the commandments. I number them. Number one, do not have any gods before me. Number two, if you read the NIV version, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. But we don't know the NIV that well, so we like the KJV. What does the KJV say? Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's a beautiful translation. It is spot on. You know why? Because it's not about cussing. It's not. It's not about saying, oh my gosh. Gosh darn it. You know, it's not about. Now, to be honest, I agree. We are not supposed to be using God's name flippantly. I think we can. But that's not what it is. The text reads, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. What does it mean to take? The same word means to carry or bear. How many of you have taken on yourself the name of God? If you say, I am a Christian, what have you just done? You have taken the name of God for yourself. And the question is, do you take it in vain? And that's what Solomon is trying to set up. Now, Solomon's going to mess up. And Solomon's going to set up this whole thing. And this prayer of dedication is actually very beautiful. Spot on. You know, it'd be great if he would have listened to his own advice, but, you know, preachers, we rarely listen to our own stuff. You know, don't preach to me and use my material against me. That's just completely unfair. But Solomon is trying to say the name of God is so amazing and powerful. And we talk about that. We talk about the power of God's name. By the name of Jesus Christ, we are saved. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, pick up your mat and walk. When they cast out demons, they did it by the power of his name. You and I bear, carry, take the name of God. This temple is to take, is to carry, is to bear the name of God, which is why God finally had to leave. He said, I cannot be here any longer. You have taken my name and you have totally demolished it. And I dare say there's probably a lot of us that would fall into a category like that, that we would say that we're one way, but do our lives truly reflect it? Is the temple that we have built personally a temple that God could come and dwell in? Or do we still have lots of stuff that we don't want to be honest with God about? Now, I'm not talking about, are you going to be able to live a sinless, perfect life? Because Solomon answers that question in this prayer of dedication. He's going to go over and over and over. The question, though, is who's going to be the one that's in control? Who are you going to listen to? Who are you going to follow? Check out this prayer. I throw that out to you. I'm sorry. Ask yourself, do you bear the name of God in vain? What is the temple you've built? Can we ask the church that question too? If the temple is also... Now, Jesus, we've got that answer. Did Jesus carry the name of God in vain? No. Way to go, Jesus. That was really good. He did perfectly. And then what do we do individually? And what do we do as a church? Do we bear the name of God? I mean, we do call ourselves a Christian church, right? I mean, the last time I checked, that's, you know, somewhere on some letterhead somewhere that we follow the teachings of the Bible and we follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But do we bear that in vain? Do we carry that name in vain? I pray not. I would never want to have that happen. I would never want the glory to depart. Are we going to mess up as a church? Yeah, you bet. The question is, what are we going to do with that? How are we going to carry this? Check out what he says. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven, and said, oh, and if you want to read the parallel passages in 2 Chronicles 6, it's really interesting. He also kneeled. Isn't that a great posture? O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised it. With your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today. Now, Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said you shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons are careful to do all that all they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word that you have promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. See, Solomon wasn't this arrogant, haughty person that had built something and thought, wow, God's really going to like this one. Yeah, check this out. He knows. Doesn't matter how grand the temple is. Doesn't matter how great it is. What makes it great is that God dwells there. That's what makes it great. Same thing with you. Same thing with me. Same thing with any church. The most important thing is, does God dwell there? If God does not dwell there, then there's a problem. But if God dwells there, it is great. Regardless of the building, regardless of the pews or lack of pews, regardless of the numbers, one person or 1,000 people, does God dwell there? Does God dwell there? That's what he's saying. This temple is not even big enough. Verse 28, yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day. This place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Then he goes into these, these scenarios, if you will, these different times when something might happen. When a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty and so establish his innocence. When your people, Israel, have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave there to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land you gave your people for your inheritance. When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, where the disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart and spreading out his hands toward this temple, then hear them and forgive hear from heaven your dwelling place. Forgive and act. Deal with each man according to all that he does, since you know his heart. For you alone know the hearts of men, so that they all may fear you and all the time they live in the land you gave our fathers. He goes on and he goes on. I'm not going to read it. You can read it. That just keeps moving forward and forward about what God is all about. This temple that he's built is great and magnificent and it's glorious, but it's not going to be a perfect temple. And the question is then also for us, what about us? Because what's in our heart? I don't know your heart. I'd like to see your heart. That'd be kind of cool. I could kind of pick everyone out and see who's really saved and who's not, who's faking it, and who's just here pretending, saying, I really, you know, like the pews here. That's why I come to church. You need some help is all I can say. You like the pews. I would love to be able to do that, but I can't. But God does. And I think it's sometimes very important to say, okay, God, you know. You know my heart. You know where it's at. You know the wickedness that's in there. Is there ever a question that the heart is not wicked? Is there ever a question that all these things are not going to happen? He says, we're going to mess up, God. We know it. Because man's heart is so terribly wicked. Lord, it's not about the wickedness of our heart, but the question is, when we come and we repent, teach us, Lord, then how to live. Tell us what to do. How are we supposed to operate? Lord, when we come back to you, will you forgive us? And that's what God says, just as clear as day. If my people will repent, if you confess your sins, he says, I'm going to be faithful and just. I will forgive your sins. The question is not if you're going to sin. The question is, what are you going to do after you sin? Are you going to try and hide it? Are you going to try and fake it, going, oh, well, you know, that wasn't that big of a sin. That's no big deal, because I think of some of the sins I commit, and then I just compare them with the sins that other people commit on TV, right? And I'm like off scot-free. I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm totally not like that. I'm pretty good here. Woo! Oh, God knows my heart. He goes, I don't like that. I don't like that. I don't like that. And Mark, you're not doing that right here. You got to look at that part over here. And I can, if I want to, try and justify it. We're all good justifiers. We can all do that really well. But are we going to repent? Are we going to say, God, man, I messed up. And just be honest. I think that's part of the problem of how this world views Christianity. They just had a great convention. Did you all see this? I was watching the news this morning. The atheist convention. They got together. All great, amazing bumper stickers. You know, if you want to have a religion, if you want to practice religious extremism, move to Iran. You know, I love that bumper sticker. That's a great bumper sticker. Yeah. I'm sitting there looking down. I know what part of the problem, they interviewed some of these people and they say, you know what? We're just sick of the phoniness and the fakeness. Man, they got us dead to rights, don't they? And, you know, I'm not here to impress the atheists, please. I'm not here to try and, you know, convince them by my life. I think that I need to have a great witness. But the most important person I need to be honest with is God, because that's who I usually do it the least with, because that's who it's most important. Are you going to repent? Are you going to change? Are you actually going to look at it and say, God is not pleased with this? I better change this. And then, Lord, as Solomon says, Lord, teach me. Help me. Help me grow. Help me understand. And he already has laid it out. I mean, even Solomon points back to it. He says, this covenant that you made with us, bringing us out of Egypt. We have another covenant. We have these testaments, these things that tell us all this incredible stuff about who God is and how our lives are supposed to be. It's all right here. The question is, are we going to pick it up and read it? Are we actually going to change because of it? Or do we just come in and say, that was a really nice sermon, and I think I'll just move on my merry way? When do we actually start getting real with God and saying, okay, you're right. Once again, God, I've messed up. I don't want to bear God's name in vain. I truly, honestly believe you don't want to do that either, right? I think all of us have somehow been touched by God and have been affected by what Christ has done. I think there is a huge part of us that says, I would like to build a temple that could bear God's name. I would like to have something, my life, to be able to say, yeah, God's there. That to me is, again, the greatest compliment, when someone says, you're different. There's something different about you. Why is that? Why does it seem that God is with you? Because that's what's most important. I know that's what worship leaders cry out for too. Worship leaders are very talented. We've gone through six of them. All very talented. But the best compliment is when we say, you know what, God is with you. God has touched you. That is incredible to see. I think that's what we should all be living our lives. To be able to say, wow, we look around the people at Searchlight and we go, God is with that person. God has touched that person. God has done amazing things. In the name of God. How about it? Do you want to do it? Do you want to be the temple that bears the name of God? Well then, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so incredible. The heavens could not contain you. This temple could not even contain you. How much less us, finite beings, are going to be able to bear your name, Lord? Descend upon us, Lord, with your power and your spirit. Let it be something where your name is lifted up because of our lives. May it be something that we're not going to try to impress anyone but you. And I know we're going to come with a really ugly wallet. And it's not going to be very pretty. But Lord, that's what I have in my heart. You know my heart. That's what I want to give to you. I think there's others that want to give you a wallet as well. Lord, please look upon our lives. Look upon our gifts that we give. Lord, I give them to you because I just love you. And I want your name to be with me. Lord, maybe there's people here that have done a really good pretend job. And they can fool a lot of people, but they can't fool you. And maybe finally they're starting to realize it's time to get real. It's time to get honest. It's time to stop with the charade and just come and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a horrible sinner. And you said you would forgive us. You said your glory would dwell with us. Because of what Christ did, you said it, so I say it. I want that. I want forgiveness of my sins. I want my life to be given to you. Lord, thank you that this beautiful temple structure was the center of their lives. That worship and you, everything revolved around that. And Lord, that doesn't always happen with me. I get real busy with a lot of other things. Some of it looks really godly. But I know that it's not about that you want. You're supposed to be the center of my life. Lord, help us, draw us close to you. That as we move along this week, we are drawn back to you. That you would just touch us and fill us and heal us and forgive us and dwell with us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.